So we're in Acts chapter 12, and we are looking again at a section that deals with the persecution of the church. We've seen the church undergo persecution before in the book of Acts. We're going to see it more as we go through the book of Acts, and we see it in this passage as well. And so if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. You may be seated. May God encourage us through his word this morning. And Heavenly Father, we do ask, as we look at your word here, that you would instruct us, encourage us, help us to rightly understand who you are and what your purposes for us are as revealed in your word. I pray that we would trust in you, that we would see your kind, sovereign hand providentially at work in our lives, and we would trust you and obey you and pray to you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, here's what I want us to do this morning as we look at the story of James and the story of Peter. There's four things that I want us to do. First, I want us to look at two truths that seem to be in tension with one another. And then after we look at these two truths that seem to be in tension with one another, I want us to look at some wrong ways to respond to that tension, some wrong ways to try to resolve that tension that exists between these two truths. Then we're going to look at an overarching truth that helps us understand the tension that exists between these other two truths we see in this story. And then we're going to look at some ways that we live, some ways that we conduct ourselves in light of the mystery of God's kind providence. So, two truths in this story that seem to be in tension with one another. We're going to talk about some wrong ways that we sometimes try to resolve this tension. Then we're going to see an overarching truth that kind of helps us begin to understand this tension. And then we're going to talk about how to live in light of that tension that exists, that is the mystery of God's kind providence. So let's begin and let's talk about two truths that are in tension as we look at the story of James and the story of Peter. The first truth that we see in this passage is this. We see that God appoints the death and suffering of his servants. We see that in the text. God appoints the death and suffering of his servants. And how does the story begin? It tells us about that time, and what that means is probably about 42, 43 AD. This means that from the beginning of the book of Acts until now, we're talking about a dozen years or so. So kind of first 12 chapters of the book of Acts cover 12 years or so. It's about 42, 43 AD, and it says that about this time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, who is Herod? We're going to talk more about Herod next week as we come to the end of chapter 12. But Herod is Herod Agrippa. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, and we'll talk more about that again next week. And his job was to govern this region of Judea and some surrounding regions. His responsibility is to be like a governor. He's not a king in the sense that he's autonomous. He serves underneath the emperor, and his goal is to keep things in the region that he's in charge of calm. And how does a governor in this area, or this king, King Herod, how does he keep things calm? Who does he need to keep happy? He needs to keep the Jews happy. And Herod realizes, based upon the influence of some of the Jews who are surrounding him, he recognizes that one of the ways to make the Jews happy is to persecute this new religious movement that has begun to take place in this region, to persecute the followers of the way, to persecute Christians, to persecute the church. That's the way to keep the Jews happy. And so it says that he laid violent hands on. In other words, this is this time of persecution. And in fact, verse 2 tells us he kills someone named James. Who is James? We encounter a couple of people named James in the book of Acts. One of them is going to be James, the Lord's brother. We see him at the end of this story as Peter is going to tell them to inform James, the Lord's brother, about some things. The other James in the book of Acts takes a prominent role in the church in Jerusalem. We're going to see him take a prominent role in Acts 15. We're going to see this is the James that writes the book of James in the New Testament. That's not the James in verse 2 that Herod has killed. The James that Herod has killed is James, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And remember what we encounter about James in the Gospels? Remember, James is one of the brothers, that's one of the sons of Zebedee. He's from a prominent family, a wealthy family. Remember, his family is connected with the high priest's circle. They're fishermen, so it was a prominent family. And if you remember, the James that is killed here in verse 2, in the gospel accounts, we see that he is a passionate and aggressive person. It's that James that Jesus nicknames, along with his brother, the Sons of Thunder. I mean, he's an aggressive guy. His nickname, Son of Thunder, kind of a cool nickname, but also kind of showing his passion, aggression even. It's that James, remember, he's the one who tells Jesus, hey, these people who are rejecting your message, Jesus, would you like me to call down, have God bring fire from heaven and destroy these villages? Is that what you'd like me to do? He's aggressive. He's also self-seeking. It's James who, along with his brother and mom, is going to come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, what do you think? Kingdom of heaven, one of us on your right hand, one of us on your left hand, the two sons of thunder on either side of you, what do you think? He's aggressive. He's self-seeking. And remember what Jesus says to him whenever James and John ask Jesus if they can sit on either side of him? Remember what he says in Mark 10? Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they say, yeah, we're able. And Jesus says, look, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And indeed, that's what's happening here. I think something really exciting happens to James. His personality doesn't completely change. James is still, I think, a passionate guy. But after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the type of passion that he has changes. No longer is he passionate for James and his own glory. I think he's passionate for Christ and his name. Like all the disciples, there's been a radical transformation that's taken place in James's life. And now James is excited about the gospel and proclaiming the greatness of the gospel and advancing the cause of Christ's church. And it's a beautiful thing here. It's tragic, but it's also beautiful. Whenever Herod says, I want to oppress the church, I'm going to lay hands on the church, he looks around, and who does he find? He finds James. And James is so closely identified with Christ and in his passion has so passionately proclaimed Christ that whenever Herod wants to hurt the church, who does he lay hands on? He lays hands on James and has him killed. Herod sees that this makes the Jews happy. And so the text tells us he arrests Peter also, and he tells us this was in the days of unleavened bread, and he seizes him, he puts him in prison, and he's surrounded by guards, Peter is, and it says that Peter was kept there until after the Passover. Herod recognizes that it would be offensive to the Jews to kill someone during this religious celebration, and so he holds off, and after Passover, he's going to bring Peter out and have him executed. And so now, as we come to the end of verse 5, what's taking place? You have one apostle who's dead, and you have another apostle who's in prison, about to be killed. What is God doing? Has God's plan for his church faltered? Has it failed because of this time of persecution? Well, of course not. We're going to see that God, as he already has in the book of Acts, God uses persecution to proclaim his gospel. James's martyrdom doesn't hinder the gospel. It's part of God's plan to prepare his people to share the gospel. There's a mobilization that takes place whenever persecution takes place in the book of Acts. Peter being in prison is not outside of God's plan for his church. It's part of that plan. God is behind this. It says that it's the violent hands of Herod that are at work, but God's sovereign hands are behind the violent hands. This is part of God's plan to proclaim the gospel. We see over and over again throughout church history, as persecution takes place in Christ's church, gospel ministry flourishes. In 1981, whenever a Wycliffe missionary was killed at the hands of Colombian guerrillas, what took place? Instead of people backing away and saying, okay, well, man, this missionary thing is too dangerous. Applications at Wycliffe doubled. Whenever persecution strikes a church, what happens? We recognize the seriousness of the ministry in which we are engaged, and true believers engage even more deeply and passionately in gospel ministry. In other words, this first truth is true. God appoints the death and suffering of his servants. Whenever his servants die, whenever his servants suffer, that is part of a kind God's providential plan to proclaim the gospel. That's true. You can't argue it in Scripture. But here's another truth that's also inarguable. The second truth is this: God answers prayer. Number two, God answers the prayers of his people and miraculously saves his servants. That's the second truth we see here. Number two, God answers the prayers of his people and miraculously saves his servants. Look at verses 6 through 19 here. It says, as this is taking place, Peter is asleep. He's asleep, interestingly, in verse 6. right as Herod is about to bring him out, the night that he could be preparing to face his death, he's asleep. And notice, too, the level of security here. You've got earlier four squads guarding him. A squad would have consisted of four soldiers, so 16 soldiers are assigned to Peter throughout the night. And every 3 hours, these four soldiers would switch out. And so Peter is there. He's asleep. He's got chains on each of his arms. And then you have soldiers, one soldier on each side of him. So two are in there with him. And then two more soldiers outside the door. Then there's an iron gate. I mean, the guy is guarded as best as Herod can possibly guard him. And then what happens? God miraculously intervenes. It says at the end of verse 5 that there's this fervent, earnest prayer that's being made for him. And so God miraculously intervenes. An angel appears in the cell with him. There's a light, and Peter's still asleep. The angel has to poke him, knock him a little bit. And Peter wakes up, and the angel says, okay, put on your sandals. He puts on his sandals. He gets dressed. He says, put on your cloak. He puts on his cloak. And then the angel says, follow me. And Peter begins to follow him as the chains have fallen off, and he walks past one guard, walks past the next set of guards. The iron gate opens and of its own accord, and Peter's just following the angel. And Peter figures, well, I guess I'm asleep. This can't be real. The angel disappears, and Peter goes, oh, I think this is real. Looks around, recognizes where he is, and makes a beeline to John Mark's mother's house. And her name, like all good mother's names is in the Bible, his name Mary, right? He goes there to Mary's house, where apparently the early church would have gathered there. And knocks at the gate. Rhoda the servant girl comes. Like everybody in the story, she's surprised. She's surprised, and she's so excited, she just leaves Peter there. So you can imagine being Peter. He's been miraculously saved. This has been all very disorienting to him. He says, hey, I'm here. She goes, that's great. And she disappears. And he's just kind of walking around looking at the gate. She goes and she tells the people that are gathered there at the house. They're in the midst of praying for Peter. Guess what they are? Surprised, shocked. They don't believe this has taken place. She says, no, this has taken place. They say, you're crazy. She says, no, I'm not crazy. They said, well, it must be his spirit or something. And so eventually Peter is brought in to the home, and he gives him a couple instructions. He tells him, hey, shh, be quiet. Here's what happened. Tell what's happened to me to James. That's James, the Lord's brother. Tell the other brothers, maybe the other apostles there. And then Peter leaves, escapes. And Herod, who is we're going to see as the chapter continues next week, is increasingly out of control here. He hears what's happened, and as was the custom, he has the guards who were guarding Peter put to death, and then he goes to Caesarea. Now, we have two truths in tension here. We have two truths in tension. One truth is that God allows and appoints his servants to die and to suffer. And the other truth is that God answers the prayers of his people. So whenever his people pray for deliverance, God answers those prayers. And he delivers. He rescues. He miraculously saves his servants. Now, here's the question that I think we ask, and I believe if we ask this question with the right heart attitude, I think it's an okay thing for us to ask. I think we can ask this question in a spirit of submission to God. The question we might have is, okay, God, why? Why do you sometimes choose to allow your servants, appoint for your servants to die and to suffer, and why do you sometimes miraculously intervene and deliver them from suffering? And sometimes as we ask that question, we can look around and say, okay, God, why did this missionary pay for their proclamation of the gospel with their life? And why did this other missionary experience 50 years of semi-peaceful life and fruitful ministry as many people came to the Lord through their gospel witness? Why did you behave one way here and another way over here? Or we can ask this question in our own lives, right? God, why is my family going through this time of turmoil, And we're asking for your deliverance. We're pleading with you for deliverance. Get us out of this health crisis or this financial crisis or this relational turmoil that's existing in our home. Lord, please rescue us from that. Why are you not intervening here and over in this other family? It seems like they've got everything going well. Why do you behave different ways to different people, God? What's your plan here? And more than that, did someone in this situation do something right and I've done something wrong? And do I need to change what I do in order to get your favor? How do I know? How do I live in a world where God sometimes answers prayers for deliverance and sometimes he doesn't? Let's talk about some wrong ways to resolve that tension. Two wrong ways I want us to think about. One wrong way to resolve that tension is to embrace fatalism. To embrace fatalism would be a wrong way to resolve that tension. We look at God and we say, okay, God, you're providentially in control. You are sovereign. You have all authority. And then you act providentially. That's the exercise of your power. Every kingdom is established by you. Big things are established by you. Tiny things are established by you. Me raising my arm and lowering my arm is part of your providential working. I can't do that apart from you. And so one wrong way to resolve this tension is to just say, okay, well, I guess nothing I do matters. Maybe you're newer to the church and you've heard us talk about God's sovereignty, and you say, boy, that sounds like Reformed theology or the doctrines, maybe for the phrase doctrines of grace or Calvinism, and you said, I've heard about this Calvinism thing. I think I've told you before about one time a person who was concerned that we were teaching Calvinism came and said, look, I've heard about this Calvinism thing, and they had like 80 pages that they printed off the internet, which is never a good sign. When someone comes into your office with 80 pages of anything they printed off the internet, right? But their concern was a valid concern. They say, I've heard that this Reformed theology, Calvinism, teaches people to not evangelize, to not have to do anything, to just be kind of fatalistic. And I said, look, nothing could be less biblical, right? God does not call us to be fatalistic, to be passive. He's shown the old man what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do good, to love justice, to walk humbly with your Lord. Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, he's prepared good works. Why? That we should walk in them, that we should do them. So embracing fatalism is not a right response to this tension that exists. Another wrong response is to embrace legalism. That's another wrong way to resolve the tension. You say, well, hold on. I am not a legalist, Daniel. I listen to rock and roll, okay? Like, big time. So I clearly can't be a legalist. Yeah, you can. You know you can listen to rock and roll and still be a legalist? What is legalism? Legalism, it's not just about a bunch of things you do or don't do. Legalism is the belief, the heart belief, that I can affect how God treats me by what I do. I can earn his favor. I could earn his displeasure by my conduct in terms of how he'll respond to me in love or a lack of love. And so here's what the legalist does. The legalist looks at this truth that God is sovereign and say, okay, maybe if I just behave this way, God will do the things for me that I want him to do. He'll be kind to me. Maybe God will be kind to me if I just do the right things. You say, well, Daniel, how can I know if I have that subtle legalism? Well, there's a couple fruits you might see in your life. One fruit you might see in your life is pride. You say, well, look, I've got things together. God is clearly blessing me. And I won't say this out loud, but clearly the way that my friend situation is, or the way that my kids are behaving, or the financial security that I have, clearly I've acted in the right way, and God, I'm experiencing God's divine pleasure because he's answering my prayers and I'm getting what I want. That's a heart of legalism. That pride shows you that you have a legalistic heart that does not rightly understand God's heart disposition to you, especially versus another believer. Another fruit that can indicate a heart of legalism is despair. Maybe you're in a hard situation right now. And as you think about God and his attitude toward you, there's just despair. Oh, God, you must not love me. What have I done to make you so displeased with me, God? God, please show me so I can do this right, so you will give me the things that I need, the blessings that I crave from you. God, I just want your favor. The legalist doesn't recognize that God has already, in his love for us, given all that we need in Jesus Christ. And now as God looks at us, he doesn't see our failures. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now here is an overarching truth then that I think helps us resolve this tension. And here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning. Both suffering, think about this, both suffering and deliverance from suffering declare the kind providence of a loving Heavenly Father. James is not unloved and Peter loved because Peter experiences deliverance here and James does not. Both James and Peter are in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. And as God providentially acts in one way here and in another way over here, both of those actions come from a loving, kind, providential Heavenly Father. Both suffering and deliverance from suffering declare the kind providence of a loving Heavenly Father. You say, well, how do we see that? Let's think about this passage. We see it here in Acts, I believe, but think about also how we see it in other places in Scripture. For example, Romans 8. In fact, turn to Romans 8 with me if you would. And watch this principle played out in this passage. Paul says in Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, this is Romans 8:28, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So for all those that are called by God, all of God's children, all those of us who are in Christ, all of these things that are happening to us work together for God for good. And then he says, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What does this mean, brothers and sisters? It means if we are in Christ, before the foundation of the world, God has predestined our salvation. And now he's going to do all that is necessary to call us. And so God is going to orchestrate the circumstances that are necessary to orchestrate in order to bring us to salvation. He's going to do what is necessary to justify us. And then God in his glory and in his kindness is going to act toward you in such a way ultimately to bring you to glory. And he's going to do the things that are necessary in your life to bring you to that point of glory, to bring you through the process of sanctification. And Paul goes on. He says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he talks about different things that we may encounter: tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And he says, no matter what these circumstances, whether we encounter persecution or nakedness or hunger or whatever we encounter, we recognize that we are not separated from God's love in all these things. So not separate from persecution, but in all these things, in persecution or suffering or nakedness or hunger, in these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, all the things that we encounter, we can trust that are part of God's sovereign plan to care for his children. Suffering and deliverance from suffering are declaring to us the kind providence of a loving Heavenly Father to bring us to glory. I don't know the specific situation that you're in, that you're going through. I don't know how that tension is being played out in your life between God sometimes answering the prayer the way we want and sometimes Him not. But I have confidence of God's love for you if you are in Christ. I have confidence of God's continued protection of you to bring you from justification to glory. Let's talk then about how we live in light of the mystery of God's providence. What do we do? It's okay, this tension exists. Sometimes we see it's true that God allows and appoints the suffering of His servants. God miraculously intervenes in His kindness and saves His servants. I recognize that's true. I recognize that both of those actions that God does are part of His kind providence. I believe that. I trust that. Now, how do I live? What do I do? What do we do? A couple things here. One, we mourn. Sometimes, we mourn. Whenever Stephen is martyred, there's mourning that takes place. James is killed here. James is the first of the 12 to be martyred. His brother, John, is going to be the last to die. Do you think John mourns the loss of his brother? Yeah, absolutely. Some of you this morning probably need to just be reminded, look, it is okay to mourn. To mourn doesn't mean that you are rejecting God's providential plan for you. Mourning is a normal part of recognizing that we live in a fallen world that does not live in obedience to God. And so it is okay for you this morning as you're not denying God's providence when you mourn the reality of hard things that happen. So we mourn. We mourn. Secondly, we pray. We pray. You say, okay, Daniel, but how can I pray when sometimes God's not going to answer that prayer the way that I would like? Jesus tells us that a good father doesn't give a stone when his son asks for bread. He doesn't give his son a fish. He doesn't give his son a snake if his son asks for a fish. And he says, God is like a good father. He said, well, I don't know. Sometimes I've asked for a fish and I've gotten a snake. How do you explain that, Daniel? Well, there's a great poem by John Piper called The Stone and the Snake. And he talks about this reality that sometimes God gives us the thing we didn't ask for. Sometimes He gives us the stone and sometimes He gives us the snake. And let me just read this poem to you. My father bade me come and said, ask me for what you need and spread before me all your heart. Seek me for every true desire and see if I will ever fail to love you perfectly with treasures of my boundless store, my heart. And keep on knocking. Though I do not sleep, I have my reasons for delay, and I delight to hear you pray. If you should need an anchor for your boat, but lured by hunger, ask for bread, I'll mark your need, and lest you seaward float, give you a heavy stone instead. Or if you need to drain a viper's fang, a healing antidote to make, but ask for useless fish to ease the pang, I will discern and give the snake. O precious child, think not because I meet your needs with love by laws beyond your grasp. It is in vain for you to pray, as if the gain of snake and stone were no reply to your desire. Dear child, your cry does open treasuries and shake the heavens. I bid you come and take these keys and all my store unlock. My heart to ask and seek and knock. Sometimes we are going to ask for the bread and get the stone. That's not outside of a kind God's providence. We trust, we believe, we pray that God is giving us the things that we need in that moment to bring us to glory, to accomplish His purpose. So we pray. Number three, we trust. Like Peter asleep between two guards on the night that he's about to potentially die, we trust, we sleep, we rest in the mercy of our Heavenly Father. Number four, we rejoice. Rhoda rejoices. The saints rejoice as Peter is delivered. And as we see God's providential hand at work, as we begin to see glimpses of his grace, we rejoice and we recognize and we believe, we trust that ultimately all the things in which we find ourselves encountering now are going to lead to our greatest joy and our greatest ability to proclaim and rejoice in Christ. And then finally, we act. Number five, we act. We do. We do the things that God has called us to do. Peter doesn't just sit around and say, well, I guess if God can keep me safe, he'll keep me safe. He acts. He gets out of a dangerous situation. And ultimately we trust God. Remember what Paul says. Paul would say in Philippians, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. To live is Christ. No matter I live or die, I'm accomplishing God's purposes. My heart hurts for those of you who are going through these tough times, right? We recognize as we find ourselves, wherever we find ourselves this morning, that God has a purpose in this. And that as he answers our prayers, as he delays his answer, all of this is for our good and his glory. Our suffering and our deliverance from suffering declare his kind providence. And if he delays, if he calls for us today to die, we rejoice. We're with our Heavenly Father. We recognize his kindness in that. If he waits a day to take us home, if he waits a week, if he waits a month, if he waits a few decades, we rejoice in that as well, recognizing that God has delayed, not for our own self-aggrandizement, but so that we can use these moments that he grants us to continue to proclaim the greatness of his name to ourselves and to one another as he prepares us for glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your Son. We are grateful to you for your kind providence toward us. We trust in you. We believe you. Now we pray, beseeching you to continue to be faithful to us. And we trust that will be the case through your Son, Jesus, working through the Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.